Our reading from the scriptures is going to come from the book of Acts, but we're going to look at different parts of that book and see how, as it records the history of our Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, the various passages that speak of the activity of faith and the gift of faith. We're going to begin by looking at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to read beginning to read at verse 25. Acts 5, beginning at 25. The apostles had been arrested by the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and officers. They were imprisoned, and then they were let go by the Spirit, by the angel of the Lord. And they went back to fulfill their calling that God had given to them to preach in the temple. And so in the morning, when they were supposed to be tried, the chief priests, the high priest, and the captain gathered together in order to get them out of prison and then question them. But they weren't there. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men that ye whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and indeed and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." And now it's this verse particularly. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." We stop in our reading of that part passage there. Now go to chapter 11, chapter 11 of the book of Acts. We're going to look at verse 22 and following. They had heard that the word of God was being well received in Antioch. And so, verse 22, "When these tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. He saw God's grace and exhorted them that they should with purpose of heart cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians first in Antioch." Now in chapter 13, we have the history of Paul and Barnabas being sent out in the mission work. And they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and there in the temple is recorded the first message, first of three sermons that Paul preached in various situations. This one was primarily to the Jews. Verse 42, we read, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying," and now quote from Isaiah, "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here it is. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as were ordained to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We read of Lydia, seller of purple, in verse 14. Of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful of the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained them. But then the disciples, Paul and Silas, were arrested, beaten and arrested and imprisoned. And then God performed an earthquake, a literal one in the city that opened all the prison doors, unlocked their stocks. But also he performed a spiritual earthquake in the heart of the Philippian jailer. Verse 29, "And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.' They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." And now one other passage, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we begin to read at verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." Believed through grace. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." We stop in our reading from the Word of God there. And many of these passages that we find just in the book of Acts serve as the biblical foundation for what we're going to look at in Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7. This is the third Lord's Day under the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism, namely, how we're delivered from our sins and miseries. The first Lord's Day said you have to have a certain kind of mediator. Lord's Day 6, the second one in this section, identified him as the one that God provided. The mediator was truly God. He was also very man and perfectly righteous man. But now this question, 20, it begins Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? That's the name of the mediator, remember, our Lord Jesus Christ. Answer, no, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are those articles? And there follows the words of the Apostles' Creed. Faith, true saving faith. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? That's what we consider, and that's our theme for this morning's message. We first want to see that faith is a power. It's a power. It's a gift that becomes a power within us. Then we want to see that faith is an activity. And the activity of faith is described in Lord's Day in question and answer 21. And we're going to learn then, finally, that faith is an assurance. So faith, first as a power, faith as an activity, and then faith as an assurance. The atonement of Jesus Christ is often identified with the adjective limited. It would be better, it's going to ruin our little acronym TULIP, but it would be better if we instead identified the atonement of Christ as definite. Definite. Definite it's in its intent and definite in its accomplishment, in what it accomplished, in its efficacy. The question is, everybody perished in Adam. Did everybody who perished in Adam get saved in Christ? It's not only Calvinists, by the way, who put a limit on the atonement of Christ by saying, only the elect, only those that were given to Christ in election and covered by his blood. Because even many, many Arminians would also limit it because they say the efficacy of the cross and of atonement work of Christ is that he gets them started, but he doesn't bring them to the end. Because if he died for everybody, many Arminians also believe that there's a hell and that hell is full. It's got a lot of people in it. So if Jesus died for them, then they limit the efficacy of the atonement of Christ because so many of those for whom he died end up in hell. There are few who are true universalists who hold for truth that everybody eventually is saved. But those are very few. When we hold to definite atonement or follow the guide of the catechism and say not everybody are covered in the mediator, but only those that are engrafted into him and receive his benefits by a true faith. We recognize that the catechism is not referring to election, but they are implying a belief in election. They're referring to those that are engrafted in their lifetime into Christ. But prior to our lifetime is that definite work of God in eternity when he gave to Jesus a certain number. Certain number of those fallen in Adam. So that the reference that we found in Acts 13:48 points to that. Who believed? Who had the ability to believe? Acts 13:48. Only as many as were ordained to eternal life. Only those that God from eternity past ordained to possess eternal life in the future. Those are the ones who had the ability to believe. And only them, whether they were Jews or whether they were the Gentiles that gathered under the preaching of the Apostle Paul at Antioch of Pisidia. Scripture denies that Jesus died for all. Scripture denies that God loved all. There is a wrath of God that is not taken away by the death of Christ. We have to word it this just that way. When God created Adam, there was a relationship. When Adam sinned, then Adam and all in him perished and became the objects of God's wrath. That's death. Remember, we've talked about that. Life is to be the object of God's love. Death is to be the object of God's wrath. A wrath that is justly ours because we are sinful and because we sin. So every descendant of Adam is the object of his wrath. God chose in his mercy to save some. The Heidelberg Catechism begins, first article of the first head, that God would be not unjust if he hated everybody and he cast everybody into hell. But when he sent his son, he provided a way for all, no, for those that he had given to him in eternal election. Scripture teaches that wrath of God remains on those who are not in Christ. Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the inhabitants of the just, the habitations of the just. So God has an anger that must be pacified. That's why when we looked at Lord's Days 5 and 6, we saw why the mediator had to be very man to take man's punishment, had to be perfectly righteous so that he didn't have to bear any punishment for his own sin, had to be very God in order to take all of that punishment, all of that wrath that those that the Father had given to him had as theirs. He had to take all of that upon himself. So the Bible teaches a definite atonement. A definite atonement. That's not only in the very first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel said to Joseph, when Joseph wondered what to do when he saw that the woman that he was espoused to be married to was pregnant, this: "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," listen, "for he shall save his people." He shall save his people from their sins. That atonement is limited. If only we read every passage that speaks of us. And a great example is that of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And we could go on. Before we go on and leave Ephesians 1, this great sentence that begins with verse 3 and runs through verse 13 is a passage also which emphasizes not only us, but also emphasizes what it means to be in Christ, in Christ. When we're in him, we have all kinds of blessings. I want you to note how many times that expression is repeated. The gift of that salvation, we're going to stay in Ephesians, is given to those whom God has chosen by grace. Again, I tried to emphasize that when we were reading those different passages in the book of Acts. But the highlighted one we have is Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship. By grace, unmerited love, merely of grace, saved through faith." Through faith. So that faith is the means whereby the connection of that salvation is given to us, because faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. The best way to talk about faith as a power is to use the figure of an eye or an ear or a tongue. We need an eye in order to see. We need an ear to hear. We need a tongue to be able to speak. When man fell, then man was totally incapable of holding for truth anything that God said. So they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God. We need, in order to believe, to have the gift of faith. We've got to be connected, grafted to Jesus. If the figure is accurate, that we in Adam became dead, now take the figure of grafting. If you take a fence post and you pull it out of the ground and it's been there for years holding up a line of fence, and you take that and you graft it into a living tree, it will not live. It's dead. That tree into which it's grafted will do nothing for that dead piece of wood. We're dead in Adam. The gift, the tremendous gift of grace, is that God takes dead sticks, as we are in Adam, and he grafts us into Jesus Christ. So that the teaching of Jesus in that parable, "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, ye are the branches," we're grafted into him. That's the figure that's used here in answer 20. Only those who are engrafted into Christ. What God does is he makes us to be alive through the flow of the life of the tree of Christ, the vine, into us who were dead, but he miraculously gives us life. So the first work of God in every one of his elect people is regeneration, which means to be born again. We're given new life. An old heart, heart of stone, becomes a heart of flesh. We get new life in regeneration because that connection is so powerful that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his life. And we become alive. We become a living branch that brings forth fruit. No dead piece of wood grafts itself into another tree. So we don't graft ourselves into him. It's not our work, but it's our Father in heaven's work. He chose us, he takes us, and he grafts us into Christ, and the life of Christ begins to flow through us. So if we may say, in Adam we lost our eyeballs, in Christ, we're given eyes. We're given eyes. Now, we're going to see the activity of faith is that we see. But we have to have an eye to see. We have to be alive in order to be able to perform the work of believing, holding for truth everything God has revealed. God takes us elect branches from the dead tree of Adam, and he grafts us into Christ. So the elect are in Christ, one with him, one with him. Romans chapter 6 speaks of that union in such a way that we are one with him in his baptism in death, and one with him when we were buried with him, so that when he arose, we arose with him. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're so one with him. When he was baptized, we were. When he died, we died. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. We're alive. We're grafted. We have the life of Christ. We're one living organism with Jesus. Go back to the question. Are all men, as they perish in Adam, saved in that mediator, that Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Only those whom God has grafted into Christ. They are one with the mediator. They're in him. They're represented by him. Now faith becomes an activity because we've got an eye. We've got life. We can have leaves and fruit. We're a living organism. The life of Christ flows in us. That saving faith, what is true faith, is the question 21 in the Heidelberg Catechism. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul. He'd had new life already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of a true faith is that it embraces and appropriates Christ and all his benefits. That's why we read that from Romans chapter 11. Barnabas exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord Jesus, that they would, and the word that's translated cleave unto literally means remain in, remain with, or hold fast, or stay solidly stayed in him. Cleave unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That activity of faith is not sight. I'll believe it if I see it. That was Thomas. I don't believe that he's alive. All of you may say it. I'm not going to believe any one of you until I see him and put my finger into the holes of his nail holes. Then I'll believe. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Thomas, but no greater blessing has those who don't see and believe. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 contains in the 7th verse that simple truth that very familiar. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is not sight. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Just because we can't see God does not mean he's not. And it's not because I believe, therefore I am. It's because he has given to us that gift that takes a hold of what we cannot see and hold it for truth. None of us have ever seen God. None of us have ever seen Jesus Christ. Faith says he is because he says he is. Not because I believe, but because he says he is. Therefore, I believe that he is. Faith is not also, not either a leap. Some say faith has to be sight, and some say faith has to be a leap. So they call it a leap of faith. You leap into the unknown. No, faith is the substance. Faith holds for truth that is objectively revealed. Faith holds for revealed realities. God revealed himself in his word. And that's the simple truth of John 3 verse 16. Very familiar. Everybody knows it by heart. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, having just explained you must be born again, said to him, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved, or literally the word order of the Greek, so loved God the world that he gave his only begotten son. That expression, only begotten. Well, before we get there, why did he say the world? Because he was talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who is a good Pharisee, believed you had to be a son of Abraham in order to be saved. Everybody else was eternally rejected, only the Jews. So Jesus opens his eyes to many things, including, he slips in this, God loved the world. There's a world of ungodly, 2 Peter 2 says, but there's a world of godly as well. There's the world of those that God saved out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they make up that beautiful tree of mankind now. Them God loved. And in his love, he gave. He gave whom? His only begotten son. Jesus stood in front of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus could see this was a man. A man. And a good man. But he had just said to Jesus, when he went to him at night, there's something more about you. The way you cleansed the temple, the way you silenced everybody earlier today, the way you explained that you would be able to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Nobody did and says, spoke as you spoke, except they be sent of God. And now Jesus says, you see that I'm a man. I'm going to add one other element to your understanding. So loved God the world that he gave whom? His only begotten Son. Man, perfectly righteous man, but if he's a son of God, he's God. He's divine. God's only begotten. He's begotten of the Father. He's God. Then Jesus added, and whosoever believeth in him, in that only begotten Son of God, believes that he was not only man, but also very God, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world of the godly, through him might be saved. Then he added, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not in the name of the Son of God is condemned already. Is condemned already. The last verse of John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life already. And he that believeth not the Son not only shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him right now. To believe is the activity of holding for truth what God says in his word. If God says he gave his only begotten Son, the miracle that we raised in the sphere of the church take for granted and really lose the sense of the wonder of it is that we believe that there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth. We also believe that that Jesus of Nazareth was very God. By faith. And when he, true man, true God, performed the work that he did, doing the will of his Father, standing in the place, mediator of all of those that the Father had given to him, dying, not his death, but our death. What a miracle. A miracle of grace that enables you to believe. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So that when that word is preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, then those with faith, those with the gift of faith, take a hold of that and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Philippian jailer did. And the central truth of all of that is that we cleave to him. We don't just believe he's God, but like Barnabas said to the Christians, the new Christians in Antioch, we cleave to him. We love him. We trust him. We forsake the world. We crucify our old nature, and we walk in a new and holy life. The covenant duties of those in salvation, as the baptism formula expresses. Faith moves us to see why we need to be in Christ. Faith opens our eyes so that we don't deny our sins and sinfulness, but we acknowledge it. Faith opens our eyes first to see our sins and miseries, then to see the deliverance that God performs for us. Faith moves us to hunger and thirst, to appropriate him and his benefits more and more. Yes, faith holds for truth what God has revealed. But faith is also that assured confidence that God works by the gospel in our hearts, that I am forgiven, that I possess the gift of everlasting righteousness, that I'm saved. Our conscience wants to say, you just sinned. You're a sinner. The truth of the Word of God says, I'm a saint. Because Jesus has performed that cleansing work. And just as my sins were imputed to him and he died my death, so his righteousness and holiness and satisfaction is imputed to me. And he sees me, I still sin, but I'm a saint who still sins. But I'm a saint who might still, and I'm going to be a saint, a sinning saint until I die. Then I won't sin anymore. So the most blessed thing about dying is I'm finished with sin. But I'm a saint because God has imputed to me that work of the mediator. I stand represented by him. Our eyes are open to sin, ours, not others, ours. Our eyes are open to the reality of what he did to save a wretch like me. And then it's that assured confidence is this, that I may know that he uses all things. Just as God freely gave Jesus, so with him he freely gives us all things. Everything works for the benefit and profit of those who are his. He's the one who could spare us from the coronavirus. But he could also be pleased to give it to us. He could spare us from cancer. He could also give it. But he is able to take what we call adversity and make it work profit. That's the miracle. Just as we are able to believe that Jesus is man and God, he's God, so by the same faith we grasp, he works all things together for good. That's his promise. If he says so, not whether I feel it, not whether I understand it, but whether I see he says it. And if he says it, it's true. Bound together with the mediator, we're assured. The more we know the nature of our Father, the more we understand what grace is according to the Bible, the more we understand the pure doctrines of the gospel, the more assured we are of our salvation. Now, we're alive. But life before we go to glory is a life that has spurts of growth, and then sometimes it slides. And the best example I alluded to in our prayer. Peter had faith. He's the one who answered the question, what do you believe, you disciples? What do you hear what people say? What do you believe? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, walk to me on the water. Come. And whatever distance it was from the boat, Peter got out and his eyes were on Jesus. His faith was strong because of whom he was looking at. He knew whom he believed, 2 Timothy 1, and was persuaded that he was able. His eyes were on Jesus. He walked on water. But then he turned around. And he looked at the problems. He looked at the coronavirus. He looked at cancer. He looked at troubles. He looked at sin. He looked at the winds and waves. Boom. Then he looked at Christ. Help! Now, Peter had always faith. faith is never taken from us. But sometimes faith is active and sometimes it's dim. Sometimes it shines brightly and sometimes it's not so doesn't shine so brightly. But it's there. There's a light bulb. It works. We've got faith. God calls us to look at his word. And there's the answer. When we look away from this, the Holy Scriptures, when we look away from the pure doctrines of the gospel, that's when we're not going to experience that intimate, wonderful, close relationship. Then we're not going to see the mediator in all of his beauty and power. Then I can see the winds and the waves. But when I see him, and see him in every situation of life, then I can walk on water. Whom shall I fear? Of what shall I be afraid? Doesn't take much to become afraid, but 'twas grace which teaches my heart to fear that also my fears relieved. So the Spirit uses the gospel to excite in us the activity of believing, and it does it by telling us this. He loves you. That's what makes us love him. We love him because he first loved us. It's not our love for him, it's his love for us. That's true agape, what God does for us out of his love for us. That's what excites in us that faith that holds for truth. If God said it, I'm going to believe it. That's our assurance. So this is what we hear. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now to go to him, you have to admit, I'm weary, spiritually weak. I'm heavy laden. The burden of walking as I ought is really hard. But those are the ones who hear him say, come to me. And when we come to him, the assurance returns, and we know I'm more than a conqueror because nothing can separate me from his love. My love for him, but his love for me, nothing can separate me from his love. Nothing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this truth of thy holy word. We thank thee for that grace, that powerful grace that elected us, that powerful grace that sent Christ for us, that powerful grace that regenerates us and calls us and gives us that faith. And the exercise of that faith also, Father, is thy gift. We thank thee for it, not ours. For thou dost work in us to will and to do thy good pleasure. May we walk in the consciousness of that great faith. Give us thy blessing. Forgive. Forgive all the weaknesses that characterize this hour of worship. But Father, we just learned. We're forgiven. Thanks. Amen.